Consider today the sixth fatherly discourse. Now, we've said in past weeks that there are a number of ways to break up these early sections of Proverbs. And I've chosen, mostly for the sake of simplicity, to go pretty much along the lines of the chapter headings. And so in that formulation, we come today to this sixth fatherly discourse, one that we can call practical warnings, or as you'll see it today, I've called it faith in practice. I'd like you to consider that as we go on, the path gets longer. Maybe with our youngest children, we could talk about them crawling. Or as we talk about our young people, we could talk about them running, you know, a 3-mile race or a 5-mile race. But consider that as the runners of a marathon get nearer to the finish, there are more and more crowds gathered to cheer and encourage them. That's because the race is long, and runners can grow weary in their stride. This passage today brings direct words of encouragement to seniors who, at times, despite the world's cruel messages, have set their hearts on finishing the race well. I want you to consider today that the world around us has sometimes very cruel messages, and that part of living successfully in the will of God is standing against the lies of the enemy, which sometimes can be very subtle. Have you set your heart to finish the race well? When you're young, that seems easy, because life is relatively easy. But as the constituent parts of your life, things like your joints, we've had several who have had joint replacements. As you have those, I love it when my mom talks about, I'm having a senior moment. Consider today, have you set your heart? Have you closed with Christ? And are you determined to finish well the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith? Today I want to challenge us to take heed to our investments, to consider our daily habits and our patterns of speech. And above all, I want us to consider the reproofs of discipline that are, our passage says here today, the way of life. Let us look together at this passage today. We want to divide this into 4 points today. The first one is pressing for true security. You'll see that this passage begins by considering something that those who are a little bit older in their lives give much more heed to. When you're young, you have no security. The only security you have is that you're healthy, is that you're strong, is that you can put your back to work, and you can get ahead. You don't think about the fact that you have a great blessing in health. But as you grow a little bit older, health begins to be something a little less taken for granted. Oh, you're in the stage of life where you're able to put up security for a neighbor. You have the financial means to make an investment. You are one who is capable of co-signing, for example, for a loan. And yet, heed the warning today. My son, sons and daughters of the King, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have given your pledge for a stranger, it's interesting that in this passage we have the word neighbor. Remember, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a very close associative word. And then we have this word stranger, one who is not part of the community. Are these two synonymous ideas, or are they put in opposition to one another? One who wants to help out a neighbor, but may wind up entangling themselves in the life of a neighbor. Or one who sees a stranger, someone who's come in among and you've given a pledge to a stranger. All of these bring us to this matter today of security. Oh, how easy it is to desire security. Security is not wrong in itself. But how easy it is that once we've decided to seek security, to do so by looking in the wrong places. The word security can be defined as the state of being free from danger or threat. And the question we must ask today is, where do we turn to seek freedom from danger or threat? As you grow older, as the reality of retirement sets in, as the reality of a fixed income becomes very real, where does your heart go to seek security? If we define security merely in terms of spiritual terms, then we don't do justice to the decisions that must be made regarding our finances, regarding things like insurance. But consider that how easy it is for security and for our view of security to, in a sense, slip. That instead of God being our ultimate and final and consummate security, that things in this world, things like the performance of a portfolio, or things like when and how to cash out on my retirement investments, I believe that this passage is exhorting us to take heed to our investments, and particularly to the heart behind the decisions and choices that we make. The Gospel Transformation Study Bible says bluntly about this passage, if we have guaranteed someone else's debt, we should swallow our pride, take immediate action, and get free. Why should we put our financial future in the control of another? The grace of financial integrity keeps us available to serve God. We want to be in His hand only, not at all in the hand of our neighbor. And so look at the first five verses of this passage. As the author of Proverbs is exhorting us, not just lethargically, but urgently. Go, verse 3, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I want to be very clear. I believe firmly, and I believe that the Scriptures as a totality teach that there is nothing wrong with investing your money. But when we seek security in the things of this world, one of the things that often happens is that we become overly entwined with the decisions, with the power, with the influence of those who do not belong to Christ and who are not with us seeking the glory of Christ. It's interesting in verse 5, the imagery here, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. We've been talking, several of us in the congregation have been attending the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. And he talks about gazelle-like intensity as you seek to free yourself, in this case, from debt. To make short-term sacrifices so that you can be not beholden to creditors and to debt collectors. And there's something real and important about that. And again, I think that this passage leads us to consider the urgency that we want to be not in the hands of foolish and incompetent humans. We want to entrust ourselves to the hand of God. Jesus himself references investing in a positive way in Matthew 25. But the same way that a soldier can put his hope in his defensive positions, so people with money can put their hope in their investments. Where does your hope lie? Are your investments your security? Are you putting up your security in the hands of someone else? I reflected this week and have enjoyed thinking about Psalm 121, where the psalmist looks around and sees the mountains. Again, the defensive positions of Jerusalem. I lift my eyes and I see the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes only from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Psalms, among other places, the Proverbs, among other places, teach us to punch through this tendency to give our hearts to the created things rather than the Creator. This is what Romans speaks of, where the mindset of a people can slip over time from God Himself and the promises that God has made. They begin to give themselves and to invest themselves, to invest their hearts and their ultimate affections in the created things. It says that the wrath of God is being stored up against those who do such things. So beware of predatory lenders. Beware of high-pressure sales pitches. Beware of the invitation to get something for nothing. I was reminded by a member of our congregation this week, beware of reverse mortgages. They're advertised all over the television by a former United States senator. Oh, you can have your best life now. Sorry, I'm sort of mixing my metaphors here. But you can have your best life now if you just cash out the investments you've made in your home. Don't consider your children. Don't consider the investments you could make in the kingdom of God with one last act of stewardship. Spend it on yourself. You deserve it. Consider that there are a variety, and I please understand today that I'm speaking not from personal experience here, and I'm sure there's many other things that we could reflect upon here. And I would encourage you who are older to consider, talk among yourselves about how is it that we are tempted in our age and stage of life to move our faith from God and His ultimate care of us to the nearer term, the shorter term. I want what God promises in the here and now. Seniors, I would encourage you to consider the power of rejecting the mirage of earthly security, for truly that's what it is. There's a reason that we have a vice president. And that's because even the President of the United States is one heartbeat away from needing to be replaced. Those who would be considered ultimately secure are in fact anything but. We need to see that this passage uses the word security with a note of warning. If you have done this foolish thing by putting up security for your neighbor, that's the posture of the book of Proverbs. It's constantly pointing us back to the God who revealed Himself at Sinai, to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? It's a series of rhetorical questions that challenge us to think about the security that we have in the promises of God. That God doesn't change His mind. That God is not up in heaven wringing His hands in impotence. God is not impotent. God is omnipotent. God has all potency, all power. That He speaks and brings His purposes into existence. That in the midst of seeming insecurity, that God brings His people ultimate security by giving us the sure and certain promises of God. And so I would encourage us all that as we consider things like saving, as we consider things like various sorts of investments, as we hear the doomsday stuff, oh, the only way that your money can truly be safe is in gold, or in silver, or whatever it might be. The end is coming. Consider the ground of your security, which ought to be in Christ alone. Well, this leads us then to the second point this morning. We want to consider this matter of pressing for true security in the Lord. But we also want to think about this matter of putting off sluggishness. So look that after there's the exhortation in the first five verses to be free from the entanglements, financial entanglements with our neighbor, that then in verse 6, we come to a well-known passage, but a passage that ought to be carefully and thoughtfully considered. Look at verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now again, we could consider how these verses apply in every age and stage of life. But consider that this is addressed to a sluggard. This is addressed to those who are inclined to laziness. Maybe their bodies hurt. Maybe they don't feel appreciation from the boss. Maybe their goal is to make the maximum amount of money so that then they can check out of life. When we were down in Florida a number of weeks ago, I saw for the first time ever on my map that the town is called The Villages. They advertise on cable news all the time. And the invitation is, come and just live a healthy life together with other people just like you. And I'm afraid that there are many who are checking out of life. They're checking out of the network of relationships they've spent a lifetime building. And for the sake of ease and comfort, again, there's nothing wrong with living in a place like that. If your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But consider the warning against sluggishness. Consider her ways. Consider the ways of the ant and be wise. Notice that the book of Proverbs here apparently advocates decentralized government. Look at the ants. They don't have this stringent hierarchy. They don't have a capital part of the ant, of the ant farm. There's not one person who's calling the shots. Rather, that's all the ants are being industrious. Notice what it says in verse 8. She, that is the ant, prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ants somehow have been built by God to be industrious, and they work incredibly hard throughout their brief lifespan. And they do the things that are necessary for the anthill to survive and to prosper. And consider that no matter where you are on the globe, you can find ants. Because ants work together, because they store their food, so that when winter comes, the anthill can survive. Then the author comes back to very direct address. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Consider the couch potato syndrome that in some circles is engulfing our nation. Why is there an epidemic of obesity? Why is it that it's so much easier for children to lay on the couch and play video games today than it has been in the past? How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? If you sleep all the time, there is something wrong with the choices that you're making. A little sleep, a little slumber. Oh, I'll just rest for a little while here. It's interesting that the opportunities of life can slip through, can be lost very slowly over time. Just a little bit of sleep, just a little bit more today. Just a little bit more resting before I get on with what I know that I need to do. The opportunities of life can slip through our fingers just a little bit at a time, but accumulate together in staggering poverty. Dave Ramsey notes that the typical American family will manage $500,000 in just 10 years' time. Now imagine, If we were to go out into our town and we were to hear in the newspaper that one of the security trucks had been robbed and $500,000 had been stolen, oh, they would be up in arms. The police and the authorities would be investigating. But consider how we can squander 10 years worth of opportunity. A person who wastes dollars, a person who wastes time, a person who is hazy in their thinking about their purpose of life, and thus rather than being focused like a laser, they're being diffused in all directions. Wasting, wasting, wasting. The result, friends, is that poverty can, and sometimes does, come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Consider how you're being challenged by the Lord to put off sluggishness. This leads us then to the third point today. As we continue on, beginning at verse 12, the topic really changes. We come to it to a new focus. In this passage, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And then notice here that our physical body becomes a measuring line of these things. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little heart, whom you love. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. Now you'll notice here in verse 16, six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. This is a very common rhetorical device in the ancient Near East. And I'd like you to consider that this very device puts emphasis on the seventh thing. And you'll notice that the seventh thing really is a little bit different than the six things that preceded. One who sows discord among brothers. And this is even more remarkable when we consider that he's already used this phrase back in verse 14, continually sowing discord. And so, consider this sowing of discord. That security, that sluggishness and now sowing of discord are all matters that apply to us at every age of life, but particularly in our senior years. The Gospel Transformation Bible says, this section warns us not to violate the grace of divinely provided fellowship. The folly of sowing discord among Christian brothers is so serious that the warning is repeated, both in verse 14 and in verse 19. This kind of selfishness is described as, quote, perverted and, quote, an abomination to God. That is that which causes disgust and hatred. Sowing discord is regarded as an abomination. In using this word, you'll see it there in verse 16. Seven things that are an abomination to him. This puts sowing discord in the same category as prostitution. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18, describe prostitution as an abomination to the Lord. And so, friends, consider. Consider the power of words. Consider that words can be used to bring about tremendous unity, together, to tremendous loyalty to the body of Christ. But words can also be used. They can be laced with bitterness. They can be laced with pride. They can be laced with anger. They can be laced with selfishness. And the result can be that the body of Christ is cut asunder. That rather than there being unity, there becomes discord. And I like the way this word here is used. The Hebrew word for sows is that which is used of seed. It's not that you throw mature cobs of corn out into the field. You sow little seeds of corn, which over time grow up and become the full field of corn. In the same way, discord can be sown. It can be scattered around. And through the power of the evil one, discord can come. I remember shortly after moving here to Topeka, I was given a beautiful diagram that describes how a church can be overcome and overtaken by bitterness. And that diagram goes into tremendous detail. And there's a line that loops way down and then slowly loops back up and returns to normal. But it's describing the dysfunction of a church that's been beset by strife and enmity, where people don't trust each other, where people are trying to play politics in terms of the direction of the church. And as I have continued over the last number of years to ponder and to think about, how does this happen? The enemy comes in and sows discord among the brothers. Friends, the sowing of discord is not worthy of the gospel. Now again, there are times and places where we need to speak truth and love, where we need to lovingly confront a brother or a sister in their sin. Matthew 18 says, if your brother is overtaken in a fault, go to him and restore him. There's very direct passages of Scripture that deal with this. But consider the warning here to not violate the grace of divinely provided fellowship. That in the midst of our lives, we find our identity and our hope in the Lord Himself. Well, this then brings us to the final point this morning, verses 20 through 23. You'll see that this is, in the ESV, the beginning of a new section, but I think these four verses tie in here in a wonderful way in closing. The writer says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. We've had this imagery multiple times now. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. For those in these senior years of life, remember that the commandment is the same for you as it was clear back for the little children. Heed the voice of your father and your mother. Remember the wisdom of those who have gone before you. Do not reject the counsel of those who may now no longer be on this earth, but are in heaven with Christ. Consider, I know some have had difficult family backgrounds. Consider learning from the mistakes, from the foolishness of what you saw in your father and mother, and resolve to reverse your family tree, and that which is passed on from you would be a legacy of wisdom and of godliness. Why is it that the Bible points us to fathers and mothers? Because it also commands fathers and mothers to teach their children the ways of the Lord. It's not that father and mother invent things. It's that father and mothers direct their children in the context of real, ordinary life to the Word of God. And so the teaching of Proverbs 6 here in conclusion is the same as Proverbs 1. The same as Proverbs 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. The father's commandment, your mother, the mother's teaching is the trustworthy guide that will take us through our lives. Friends, if we can put this in political terms, the Bible teaches us to conserve the wisdom of the ages, to not be liberated from the past, but to conserve, to remember, to ponder the ways of those who have gone before us. Liberation can be a deadly thing. If you're being liberated from that which provided life and peace and understanding, liberalism can destroy. So don't abandon the truth of Scripture. Remember, seniors, most of you, I imagine, your parents are either old or have gone on. But remember that your parents, your father and your mother, are used by God ultimately to point you to the eternal wisdom of God and to the timely wisdom of His church. John Calvin is famous for a quotation. He said, "One ought to tremble who would seek to claim God as his father and would not take the church as his mother." Remember the eternal stakes that are at issue. It would be terrible for you to be one who began well, but in your senior years, who faltered and became sluggish, and began to worship security as an end in itself rather than as a springboard to glorify and enjoy the Lord. Verse 23 has a remarkable phrase, puts a lot together in a few words. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. This takes us right back to the garden in Genesis 3:24, where we see the glorious cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. I believe God wants us to connect this passage to the Garden of Eden, to consider that there was a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. It was these same cherubim that were set upon the Ark of the Covenant, that were on the curtains of the holy place. God is leading us and guiding us through the wisdom of our parents, through the wisdom of the visible church, through the wisdom ultimately of His Word. He's leading us into the way of life. And it's as we receive the reproofs of His discipline that we can walk in ways that glorify Him. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, O Lord, for the fatherly discourses that come to us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to meditate and consider what is true security, about our tendency as human beings toward sluggishness, about the severe warnings here against sowing discord, and Lord, the invitation to stand in the sound words that have been brought to us by those who have gone before. We thank You, Lord, that You are the same yesterday and today and forever. The Word of God is eternal, that it endures from throughout all generations. And Lord, that as we read and study Your Word, that You are leading us in the path of life, that, Lord, extends not only throughout this life, but on into the world that is to come. Oh, Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love so evident in passages like this. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just speak to us in glowing generalities, but that you get down into the nuts and bolts of our daily lives. Lord, help us, each in our own station in life, to apply the words of your the wisdom of your word to our particular station and place. Lord, we honor you and worship you today. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.